Well, it is a privilege that we get to gather around the scriptures this morning and we get to hear God speak to us through the book of James. We've been working our way through this book for the last few weeks now, and I trust that it's moving its way into your homes, to your tables, and I know a number of small groups just launched, and I'm thankful for the way that this conversation goes into our homes and our small group meetings, because James is the kind of book that's so full of wisdom that we want it to percolate and to marinate in our imaginations and shape the way we actually live. So we're going to continue in that series. If you have your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 1. I'm going to read starting in verse 19 on listening and doing. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because our anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in a mirror and after looking at themselves go away and immediately forget what they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, I want to begin this morning with a story about a young pastor who starts his ministry in a congregation that has been established for a while, and he quickly learns after a short while that there is some serious conflict in the church. In fact, there's two factions of people in the church. One of those factions has people who say to the pastor, the tradition of the church is to pray sitting down during the service. The other faction insists that the tradition of the church is that they pray standing up while they worship in the service. And the pastor assumes that, hey, we can solve this one, and so he has conversations and tries to mediate and work some mediation work, but it just creates a deeper division. People dig in their heels, and they're getting angry with one another, these two groups. And eventually, he's brought to the point where he says, I need to meet the pastor who used to pastor at this church and is now retired. He's going to help me solve this. So he goes to that retired pastor, sits down with him, and he says, look, I'm in a bind here. There's real conflict in the church, and I need to know, is it the tradition of the church that we sit while we pray? And the pastor says to him, no, that's not the tradition. He says, well, therefore, the tradition of the church must then be that we stand while we pray. And the pastor says, no, that's not the tradition of the church. And then the young pastor got frustrated. He throws up his arms. He says, well, what gives? Because right now I've got two factions of people. They're all shouting at each other, saying they know what's best about how to pray in the church, and no one's getting along. And the pastor looked at him and says, ah, that's the tradition of our church. Now we laugh, right? It's a story that's meant to open up the propensity of the church to fall into conflict, to be sharp with one another, to have anger and resentment, rather than to humbly accept God's word and do his will together. And the book of James this morning has some very deep wisdom for how we are to live with one another, how we are to speak with one another, and what the kind of religion that God the Father invites us into as Christians. Here are the three specific ways, three specific pieces of wisdom that James gives in this passage. Number one, how to speak and how we listen. Number two, listening means doing, not just hearing. That's verse 22 to 25. And finally, doing means serving the needs of the city. That is caring for the widows and the orphans. And we're going to look at all three of those this morning. So let's look at the first one first, how we speak and how we listen. I'm just going to be brief on this one because Pastor Sid is touching on this in 2 weeks' time. In fact, all the things that show up in verse chapter 1 show up throughout the book. But you should know that Pastor Sid's preaching on this in 2 weeks, and we all have a good laugh because on our preaching calendar it says, October 16, Sid, watch your mouth, because he's preaching on the tongue. So as staff we say, well, Sid, you better watch your mouth when you preach on taming the tongue. But this is what James says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because our anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. How's that going for you? Easier said than done, isn't it? The assumption James makes, this is true throughout the book, that there used to be a way that people in the church would relate to them each other. There's a way they used to speak. There's a way that was normal for their lives, but that's now different as they follow Jesus. What's normal around them, what's normal in their former community of faith is not the same now that they follow Jesus. Now they put away the old ways of speaking, the old ways of responding in conflict, and the old ways of retaliating even. And there's a new conduct shaped by the way of Jesus that must be visible in the church. And that is quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And I ask again, how's that going for you? Every time I look at that passage, it reminds me of a specific story. A few years ago, I was involved in, you know, a significant situation involving conflict, and there's a number of people in this conversation. It was a heated conversation. And as we went through, and I thought it was actually kind of healthy, people spoke their real hearts, which is important. But afterwards, someone leaned to me and said something that I needed to hear. They said, you know, I learned a lot about the other person in this conversation because they didn't ask a single question. They just talked and talked and talked and talked. If they wanted to understand, they should have asked questions. And I needed to hear that as a pastor who does a lot of talking and who also has a propensity to say what I think before I know how you feel or where you're coming at. And I'm convinced that if it is the case that we as followers of Jesus want to navigate relationships wisely, and remember, James is giving wisdom on how to live well, if we want to live wisely in relationships, we will need to learn how to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and understand. We'll move from assumptions that lead to accusations about other people to questions that lead to curiosity and understanding. Sid will talk more about this in a couple weeks' time. But notice that it's not just about speaking and listening. It's about being slow to be angry. That's perhaps maybe the harder one, especially when you're in conversations that are not easy for you, with conflict with family members and close friends who aren't seeing eye to eye with you. And James, at least according to some writers, is not just addressing the everyday frustration and anger you might have with a difficult task at work or a challenging child at home. He's actually speaking to disruptive, explosive, community-dividing leaders. People who, when they lead in the church, elders, deacons, or pastors, cannot control their anger and therefore are creating division in the body of Christ. And James is saying, if it is to be Jesus you're following, as leaders and as a church, you must reflect his forbearance, his restraint, and his patience. How's that going for you? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And this is definitely related to putting away the moral filth, putting away the old self, and putting on the character of Christ. This is what it means to join the community that's learning together how to practice what Jesus modeled for the church. And James is, again, very on the ground. He wants very practical wisdom to be received and lived by the church. And that brings us to the second point. He talks about receiving the word of God humbly, which can save them. And then he says in verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at their face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And this goes back to like a big concern of James throughout the book, right? Faith that leads to action, belief that leads to practice, listening that leads to doing. And he's got a really interesting image there that there's actually different takes on of the person who looks at themselves in a mirror and then forgets. Now, I bet you in its original context, everyone got that, but there's actually three different ways you can interpret it. I'm just going to give you what I think is the most likely. If you disagree, look it up in the commentaries. You can just say what you think. But it's probably the fact, first of all, mirrors are not common in the first century. They didn't have all the glass that we have in our homes or even phones that you could just turn around on yourself like people do on the bus all the time. They would have a piece of polished metal, probably, and you look at yourself in a mirror not that frequently, and perhaps it was the case that if you saw yourself in the mirror, you'd notice, hey, your hair is kind of a mess or there's dirt on your face, and you'd feel compelled after looking at yourself in the mirror to do something about it. And James is then saying, someone who hears the scriptures, who engages the word, and then goes away and does nothing about it is like someone who sees dirt on their face in the mirror and never even does anything to get the dirt off their face. And his point is so clear. It's useless. It is useless to read the scriptures and to not do what they're asking you to do. It's useless to sort of spend time in this word as just information gathering, as just understanding. I mean, to put it a different way, to know where a verse comes from in the Bible and not know how to live it is not helpful, right? To have a whole book of the Bible memorized and be so proud of yourself, but not interested in allowing God to shape your character and your becoming and your behavior from that book is not helpful. And James is saying it's not just useless, it's not just part of what he calls in chapter 2 dead faith, it's actually dangerous. And you notice the language he uses there. Someone who doesn't do what they hear in the word, it deceives themselves. That word shows up a few times in our passages. He deceives himself. And that is to say, they are deceived about what it means to follow the Lord. They're deceived about what their faith is actually all about. They think it's fine just to collect information. They think it's fine just to know things or graze the words and not allow it to shape the way they live. And James is saying, that's not what the faith is. And you might think it's fine with the Lord. You might have a construction of the Christian faith that is about knowledge and information, and that is not what he's after. And I don't know how that sits with you, but I find it challenging because my whole life I've grown up in an information-heavy tradition. The Reformed Church that I grew up in was big on doctrine and theology, and I'm so grateful for it. I'm grateful for the catechism classes I attended. But so often you can have this massive chasm between all the information you're taking in and seeking to live it. And James is just pounding on that drum. Are you allowing what you hear and listen to shape your behavior and your becoming? Because if it isn't, it's a dead faith, and it's a useless listening. Again, I say, as I've said throughout this series, these are strong words, they're hard words, they're challenging words, but man, are they wise words. And I'm learning also that James is not saying anything novel here. This is true of the Old Testament wisdom literature, but it's also true of the teaching of Jesus. In fact, most writers connect this teaching to Jesus' own words in Matthew 7, where he says, and you'll probably know this story even if you're new to the church, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like what? You know what he says? He's like the fool. The fool who builds a house not on stone, but on sand. The person who hears but not does is someone who builds a house on sand, and as the wind comes, the waves come, that house is going to crash. And again, Jesus himself gives a strong image for someone who doesn't think it matters to live that which they hear in the scriptures. It's a strong word. Not from James, from Jesus. But not just giving a warning, James also gives some positive encouragement. I actually really love what James says in verse 25. He says, but whoever, this is positive now, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. That's part of positive encouragement. And I love, by the way James speaks of the Old Testament. You know, if I'm understanding studies correctly, most Christians don't read the Old Testament. They have a sense of it being old, unnecessary, outdated, restrictive, all the rest. And James says, it gives life. It leads to the way we're supposed to live. It's sort of God's design for creation in certain instructions that help us navigate life well. And his assumption isn't that it's like restrictive or make life difficult or just expose how bad you are. It's like, if you follow this, it's going to lead to life. And James assumes, like other New Testament writers, that the good news in Jesus, this is such an important teaching, is not that he gets rid of the Old Testament. It's that Jesus gives you the heart that seeks to obey the good instruction of it. Jesus doesn't change the word. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount. He changes you. He changes me. He takes that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He takes a heart that wants to rebel and gives us a heart that wants to change and follow. And the good news for James is because Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, you now can follow this good instruction. You can read the word and by the Spirit of God, respond in faith and action. That's good news. And it brings us then to the action of the third piece of wisdom on what the kind of religion God wants from the church. Verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious and do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceives themselves. See that word again. And their religion is worthless. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in distress and keep oneself from being polluted by this world. So what kind of religion is the Father after? It's not a religion defined by people who are quick to speak and slow to listen, people who are fired up in anger when they reach conflict, or people who are listening but not doing. The kind of religion that James says the heart of the Father is after is one where you're resisting the polluting influence of the world and meeting the concrete needs of the city with love and care. What do you think? That's how he puts it. The religion that the Father is interested in, seeing lived in the church, is body of Christ coming around and saying, here's the needs of the city, we're going to meet them. And you should know that, again, James is not speaking anything new. He's taking the Old Testament teaching, and he's taking the teaching of Jesus and fusing it together for the church. Just two quotes, and I could pick tons from the Old Testament on this. But here's what we read in Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. He, that is God, defends the cause of the fatherless, that's the orphan, and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you and gives them food and clothing. And you, therefore, are to love those who are foreigners, and as you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. And now Jesus, in a very strong teaching on Matthew 25, where he identifies with the marginalized, he says, I needed clothes, and you gave them to me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And you need to know that the early church, when they heard the instruction from Jesus in Matthew or Deuteronomy or James, they took it very seriously. It wasn't just like, hey, caring for the widows and the orphans sounds like important things that we might want to try. They responded and saying, okay, those are the two great needs in our city, because orphans, often the way it worked in the first century, and Sid talked about this just a few weeks ago, is that if you didn't want your baby, you just leave your baby outside until it died. And oftentimes it was the girls who would be left outside because families wanted the boys and the lineage and a number of things like that. And the church then said, there's a need, we'll take those children in. Same is true of widows. If a man passed away and an older woman was by herself, she would be destitute because he was the one who was making money and she wouldn't have the funds to support herself. And the church would say, hey, there's a critical need, we'll take them into our church. We'll be the family for the widow, we'll be the family for the orphan, and we'll do what needs to be done to reflect the love of Jesus for the margins in this community right here in the city. I read a book not that long ago, and I commend it to you if you're a reader. It's called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. It's by a writer named Alan Kreider, and he collects so much information on the early church, so many things written by early Christians and written by other people about the early Christians. And I was struck by one of the criticisms. This is a criticism written by someone, not a believer, who is observing the church. And he was seeing the widows and the orphans in the church, and this is what he wrote. He says, they have in their midst our old women, whom we despised, and our children too. Think about that. This is the person who is noticing the life of the church, and he noticed in that community were the people they didn't care for in the city. Could you imagine that? It's like, how dare they take these needs of our city? How dare they concern themselves? They have our old women who we despise, and the children we neglected as well. That was his criticism. Lord, may it be so that that is the criticism of our church. Tertullian, second century leader in the church, he actually said that this was a point of encouragement in the city. He noticed that the care they're showing towards the marginalized, the widows and the orphan, was actually growing the church. And people would look in the church, see all these outsiders becoming the insiders, the marginalized becoming family, the people with no power being given dignity and love. He would say, when people saw that, they would say, and he quotes, look at how they love each other. Again, may it be said that people who visit Hope, spend time in this community, say, wow. Look at how they love each other. And it's no coincidence that we had the interview with Carrie Hamlin this morning on foster care, because that's just one way that we show the very concrete love of Jesus to needs in our city. In fact, I'll share a story about foster care that some of you may have heard before. I shared it a few years ago. But there were a couple pastors in Phoenix who were made aware of a need in the city by some people they're connected to, and that they had a foster care crisis. That is, they had so many children who had no families to go to as the families were getting the help they needed. And these pastors sort of, you know, the best of American pastors, very entrepreneurial. They gathered a bunch of churches together. They started communicating with other pastors, and they got a big group of churches that together committed to taking, get this, every single foster child into one of their homes. And they did it. They brought all sorts of people in. They trained all sorts of families. It's a long process, as Carrie mentioned, and a lot of pastors themselves said, okay, our home's open, our table's open, we're going to find a way. And they got every child in Phoenix at that time into their homes. And it was one of these beautiful moments where, like, the city noticed. Here's Christians doing what they know the Bible calls them to do in our city. Imagine that. Imagine Christians were actually like, hey, we know this is supposed to care for the poor, and they're doing it. And they sort of gained a reputation with leaders in the city for doing this. And I just want to name, like, when I first heard this story, I always feel a need to share the rest of it. It's not like a happily ever after, because what happened, true story, is that neighboring cities, they heard that the churches sort of emptied the foster care system in Phoenix, and those cities started sending the foster kids to Phoenix. And all of a sudden, the church is like, okay, we got a lot of foster kids here, and how do we meet the need? And they couldn't meet all the needs. But it was one of those moments where they said, okay, Lord, the need is great. is greater than these churches can do, and that's just one area of need in our city, not to mention all the rest. But we're doing what you've called us to do, right? We're doing what you sent us to be. We're being light in the areas where there's a great need. We've got kids in our homes. We want to give space for our parents to get better. This is a way that we're living out James 1, the kind of religion that the Lord says this is pure and faultless. I want us to notice, too, that this is connected to resisting the pollution of the world. You know, James says twice, sort of getting rid of this old way, the polluting influence of the culture, and I could talk for a long time about the difficulty they would have had in Rome, which is very difficult, very greedy, oversexed, all sorts of difficulty for the church in the first century. But here's how I think we need to resist that in our context. One of the lies, one of the powerful lies that we hear in our culture, in an individualistic culture that we live in, is this. You ready for it? You worry about your own life. Let those people worry about theirs. They're in the situation they're in because of what they've done. You do what you need to do. You focus on what you have to do to succeed and thrive and enjoy your life. You just stay in your lane and do the best you can with what you've got. Don't worry about the mess around you. That, by the way, runs deep in your bones, deeper than you think. It runs deep in my bones. It's like, I don't want to know about the needs around me. I don't have the capacity for it. I want to just do what I need to do for my life and make the best of this difficulty I already have, right? Does that sound about right for you? And James just like chops right through that. And he says, the church, if it is the church, if it's the religion that's pure and faultless to God, it's going to give itself away for the needs of the city. It's going to pour itself out like Jesus for the blessing of others. And as one person once said of the church is the only institution that exists for the sake of others. It exists for the sake of the needs of the city. How's it going here at Hope? You know, I know there's a lot of stuff that happens in our church, you know, week after week. A lot of it's done very quietly, writing letters to people in prison, visiting seniors who can't come to church, who are isolated, making meals for people who are struggling in a whole variety of ways, spending time with those who are depressed, struggling through mental health challenges, serving at the Cloverdale Community Kitchen, getting involved in the Adams Road Breakfast Program, providing funds for the abuse victim care. By the way, I got an email from the counseling program that did all the care and the trauma counseling for women in our own city, and they just sent a word of gratitude. And fostering and adopting. There's a number of things that believers in our church do. But I think we need to just pause and ask the question, what's God placing on your heart? We know we're called to serve in the needs of the city. What's the stuff that he's placed on your heart? We're not all called to the same thing. And it may not be that widows and orphans are the most burning need in our city. There may be other things. But it's worth bringing to the conversation at lunch today or at dinner or with your small group. What's God percolating in my heart? Could be foster care. Could be adoption. Could be serving in the kitchen. Could be spending time with people on the margins in a whole variety of ways. What matters is we're asking the question and inviting the Spirit to guide and lead. And don't be surprised when those burdens maybe you had 10, 15 years ago reemerge. You say, yes, now's the season for us to open our home, to open our wallets, to open our space, to open our time, to give our lives away in the way of Jesus for the blessing of others. We've covered a lot of ground today. Slow to speak, quick to listen. Slow to become angry. Not just listening to the word, but doing it. And being people who are actually showing concrete love and care as Jesus modeled to the needs in our city. I don't know how this is all sitting with you, but can I just share my own process this week? This felt overwhelming to me. Because all three of these things are hard for me. Are they hard for you? I am quick to speak and slow to listen. I'm quick to become angry. Just ask my children. It's not easy for me to have the deep compassion to give my time to the needs of the city, and I can quickly become selfish and even angry at all the stuff that's going on that makes my life difficult. And I look at these passages, and what James says, this is true religion. This is obedient faith. This is the way Jesus modeled. I can feel overwhelmed. Do you? And I finish this sermon, and this is not how I normally finish sermons, but I kind of say to myself, Jesus, we desperately need to change us. Because this kind of faith, this kind of church doesn't come out of us, doesn't come from our hearts. It comes from God through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Jesus, we need you to change us. Do you feel that? And so I said to Stu later this week when I was working on my sermon, trying to figure out how I want to finish. I said, Stu, I think I want to have a time of extended prayer and confession and repentance and rededication after my sermon. So that's what we get to do today. I'm going to pray through these sections, leave lots of time for awkward silence, and you can pray however you feel compelled to pray through these different dimensions of James' wisdom on being the church. And after that, the worship team's going to come up, and we're going to sing a song of rededicating our lives to the way of Jesus. Does that sound good? Let's pray together. Father, we want to start with gratitude for your word. And there are times where your word comforts us, and there are times where it pierces us. And we receive these challenging words with humility. We receive these words with a sense of wanting you to change us. In the areas where we are convicted, Lord, we ask for you to bring change. We want to reflect the love of Jesus. We want to speak like Jesus. We want to conduct ourselves in conflict like Jesus, and we want to care for this city like Jesus. So have your way with us. And so first, Father, we bring before you our loose tongues, our deceitful lips, the slander, the way we speak ill of others and dehumanize those with whom we disagree. Have mercy on us, we pray. We bring before you our hearts. Father, we bring before you our neglect of the scriptures. The way we have no practice of actually reading your word or skimming your word and moving on. We bring before you our laziness, our stubbornness, and our unwillingness to do what it is that you've called us to do. Have mercy on us. Father, we bring before you the needs of our city, the neighbors and co-workers and friends that you have invited us to love, to visit, to care for. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that have compassion, homes that are open to whatever needs are around us, time for the people we'd rather not give our time to. Have mercy on us. Father, we echo the words of James, who praises you for being compassionate and full of mercy. We thank you for the way that you meet us in our weakness, and you do not write us off. And we thank you that the one who defeated the grave and conquered sin walks with us. And we ask that you, by the work of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, would pick us up in our areas of weakness, would strengthen us with your strength, and fill us with the love, the perseverance, the patience, and the compassion we need to be a faithful church in this city. All praise be to Jesus. Amen.